Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will, take your Bibles. This is our time to open God's Word and continue our worship as we allow God to conform our thoughts to His thinking. Let's turn to John chapter 14 this morning. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, you heard them read earlier in the service. I begin by saying Tim Challies and Ken Ramey both have said in the past a lot of things about the fascination with heaven. Specifically, they are referring to the books that people write about their journeys to heaven. They have near-death experiences or die, and they go to heaven, and then they come back, and they write books about it. They tell us all kinds of things and about heaven and their experience, and many Christians are quick to buy into it. Many Christians get excited about it. Many Christians go to movies about it and buy all their trinkets and all those kinds of things that go along with their speaking tour. And people ask me what I think about that, and I will just say this. Based on what they say and after going to heaven makes me very much suspect. Rainbow horses or seeing some loved one, never a mention of the gospel. I only can think of Isaiah, who when he saw a glimpse of God's holiness, he was flat on his face. He was a broken man, he was humbled, a humbled man. I'm not saying that people are lying. I'm just simply saying I am under no obligation to believe them. And I would just simply say that the sad part to me is the distraction that it is to the Word of God. I like the statement that Ben said in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, when he said, people who think about heaven without scripture write a book. And that's true. We don't need anything to distract us from the truth of God's Word. We need the truth and the Word of God to inform our thinking on everything. I don't need someone to go to heaven to believe in heaven. I have the Word of God. I think of the Apostle Paul, who actually did go to heaven, and he went there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He goes to heaven, and he never talked about it. He never talked about it. In fact, God told him not to talk about it. In fact, the purpose of going there was to humble Paul. It was to humble him and never to write some book about it, to break him. But ironically today, that's what happens. People will talk about those things. I think it's calmed down a little bit. There was a period of time there when you had people going to heaven and writing a book about it. Even some guy went to hell. He must have gone on the wrong website because he went to hell and came back and wrote about it. And I just say that is a distraction. That is the kind of stuff that keeps us from looking at God's Word. Turn to 2 Peter. Hold your hand in John 14. Just turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Here's an example of what I'm trying to say in these opening thoughts here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, for Peter, as you recall, James and John went on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glorified Christ. They saw Christ peel back his humanity, and they saw him in his glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what he's referring to here, beginning in verse 16. And what he's going to say is, even my experience is nothing compared to the sure Word of God. That's what he's going to say. But here's how he says it. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here he's talking about I saw his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's what he's talking about. And then he jumps in quickly to verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so Peter is comparing the eyewitness accounts of Jesus that he had with the Word of God. And he said, go with the Word every time. Don't go with experience. Listen, it's verifiable. The Word of God is verifiable. The Word is more sure, is what he is saying. Pay more attention to the Scripture. Heaven is real, and we don't need experiences of people who have been there and come back to tell us that it is real. We have the Word of God that tells us that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 13. And 14, because the disciples, their hope is starting to wane. Their hope is starting to come into question. Their hope is starting to get real, almost doubting what's going to happen. That's the scene we have in John 13, upper room, night before the crucifixion. They're getting a little worried. They're getting a little concerned. And Jesus is going to tell them in the beginning of 14, as we had read earlier, that you can be comforted. You can be comforted because of heaven. You can have hope and security because of heaven. And so he's going to give them some promises in these verses about heaven. And I'll tell you, he's going to do that throughout John chapter 14 of other promises as well. The Holy Spirit, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. A lot of comfort in John 14 because they need comforting because they are starting to be very concerned that he's leaving. Notice in 38 of John 13, Jesus is talking to Peter. You should be back in John 13. John 13, 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter's just got through saying, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. You'll follow me? You'll lay down your life for me? Really, Peter? And then we talked about this last week. The rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. In just a few short hours, the rooster is going to crow, and you will have already denied me three times. And then immediately goes to verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So comforting Peter, yes, directly, but also their plural pronouns of verse 1, he's speaking to all the disciples. All the disciples, not just to Peter. They all had troubled hearts. They all had agitated hearts. That's what the word is. And they're scared and confused. He's told them in this upper room discourse, he's told them that one of you is going to betray me. One of you, my disciples, is going to betray me. And so they're dealing with that and wondering who that is. And now they're hearing that their leader is going to deny him three times. And they're wondering, well, if he can't hold up, how am I going to hold up? And then they're hearing he is going to leave them. And listen, we have been with you for 3 years. We have given up everything to follow you. And now you are going to leave us? Is this just going to end? Is this all over? They are feeling somewhat anxious and concerned. It's like a bomb goes off in their minds. What are you talking about? Their hearts are anxious. Their hearts are sad. And that's why it says in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Go to verse 27 of 14. Notice it says it again in 27. Do not let your heart be troubled. Same chapter. It's almost like we got bookends here. Bookend, do not let your heart be troubled. Verse 1, bookend. Other bookend, verse 27, do not let your heart be troubled. Did you come here this morning with a troubled heart? I would venture to say most of us did. I would venture to say that these promises may be for the guys in that room, but they're certainly for us as well, as I've told you before. These words of Jesus are for all of us who have been left behind. We've all been left behind until he comes back to get us. And so he's talking about, do not let your heart be troubled, bookends it, and on the inside he's going to give some promises and reasons why you shouldn't let your heart be troubled. It's very practical. It's very practical. You need hope, I need hope. I live and you live in a chaotic world right now. My goodness, all around us. All around us, we see nothing but chaos. Everybody is saying, what in the world is going on? How have we gone down so quickly as a society, as a country? What's with all these riots? What's with all this chaos in the streets, chaos on the university campuses, a transgender, gay marriage? What's going on in the wars in Ukraine? Are we going to see a third world war? What's going on in Israel? What's the future there? Is Russia going to be what we believe? Some believe in eschatology, to believe the country from the north that's going to come down and invade Israel. Is all that starting to unfold all around us? Questions, questions, questions. Are we getting ready for Armageddon? So much instability all over the world. And that's not your family I'm talking about. I'm just talking about what's out there in your own home. Do not let your heart be troubled. Your world and my little world is filled with anxiousness at times, challenges and with health and finance and the kids and your marriage and your job, or the home problems. And rather than becoming scared and worried, we can find hope. We can find hope. Because what he's going to say is, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. Jesus is coming back to take us to heaven someday. Comfort one another with these words. He is letting them know that he is leaving, but you know what? It's not going to be a huge disaster, guys. It's not going to be a huge disaster. It's going to be a good thing, because amazing blessing will come to them. Verse 16, he's going to tell them about the Comforter. My departure will secure your eternal destiny. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to lock you a place in heaven. I'm going to go to heaven and get you a reservation there. So that's sort of the flow of thought in these verses. I am going away. You cannot come. I will come and get you later. Trust me. Trust me. Wow. It's like when your kids, you're going to leave and go to Walmart. And your kids, little child, little girl, little boy, where are you going? They get all nervous because you're leaving. Maybe this happened when you dropped them off at the nursery this morning. I don't know. But where are you going? Why are you leaving me? Where are you going? And you take their little face and you put it in your hands and you say, trust me, I'm coming back. Trust me. Oh, and they just run off and play because they trust you. So Jesus is saying, just trust me. That's verse one. That's trust me. So verse 1, do not let your heart get agitated. Don't let your heart get stirred up. Don't let your heart get this internal panic. That's what the word trouble means. And sometimes, you know, your heart just gets beating faster and faster and you get nervous. Jesus says, don't let your heart get troubled. And he is commanding this. He is commanding this to them, not suggesting it. Stop worrying. In fact, every time he comes across the word worry, it's a command. Do not worry. Don't worry. It's imperative. It's a command to relax. Experience the peace that passes understanding. I want you to look past the present turmoil and the confusion and the problems. I want you to look to the future. You have a very hopeful future. Listen to this from Romans 8:18. Write this verse down. Go back and look at it again after today. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's a good verse to meditate on. 2 Corinthians 4:17, write this one down too. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He's saying what you think will never end is actually pretty light compared to the eternal weight of glory we will receive in heaven. This is it, folks. This is it. Jesus is going to say, trust in me, trust in God. Now, you trust in God, trust also in me. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. What he says here to us in verse 17 are there are weighty things, things that are heavier. And I think this is my problem, and I think this is your problem. I don't meditate enough on the weighty things. I don't meditate enough on the great truths of God's word about who God is. I don't meditate enough on the great truths about heaven. As Ben told us in Bible study a few weeks ago, we need to meditate on heaven. We need to think more about heaven. He gave us a sheet filled with all of these Richard Baxter quotes, and they were excellent, and just meditating on heaven, ways to meditate on heaven. Meditation. Meditation is when I digest. I take in and digest things, and I let it run through my body. I let nutrients run through my body. I'm not talking about a casual reading of something. I'm talking about meditating on the truth. I need weighty thoughts in my mind. I need weighty thoughts in my thinking. Weighty thoughts about God and His glory. I need to bring every thought captive to truths about God. When I get anxious, I need to talk to that anxiety, and I need to say, no, that's a lie, and this is what's true. Here is a weighty truth to counter that anxious lie. I need to do that. You need to do that. I need to turn off the news. There's nothing in the news that will make you happy. Or, you know, it's all it just feeds your discontentment and my discontentment. It just feeds my anxiousness. It just feeds my fears. Just need to turn that off. I read it years ago when I first became a Christian, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a great psalm to meditate on. He starts out by saying, talking about how blessed is the man who does not let himself be influenced by all these other things that are out there. But that blessed man is the man who is going to be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, firmly planted, deep roots. And how does he get them? The verse starts out by saying he meditates on his law day and night. You get that? You're thinking about the wrong things, and so am I, folks. We're thinking about the wrong things. We're overwhelmed by the world. We're overwhelmed by the events of the world. We're overwhelmed by the circumstances. I like what a gentleman said in our men's Bible study the other day. We need to stop listening to ourselves. We need to start talking to ourselves about what is true. That is how I confront, and you must confront, anxiety and fear. I must attack it. I must attack it with the truth of God's word. I must bring every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10. I must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the battleground for all of us. And another thing you could read is Jerry Bridges' book on trusting God. That's a great book. This is a copy of what we did in Sunday school, by the way. It's on the website. Meditation on Heaven by Baxter. Ben did an excellent job taking us through that, so I encourage you to go there. But you see what he says in that verse, verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Keep on believing, keep on trusting, don't ever stop. Believing what you know to be true about God and true about me. Believe God, believe me. The antidote to a troubled heart is believing, trusting. You trust what's trustworthy. The reason your child knows you're going to come back when you said that to him is because they've seen you come back before when you've left. They know you're trustworthy. He says, if you trust God, trust me. God and Jesus are one. That's his point in that statement, by the way. We are the same. That is the message of the book of John, the deity of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. Jesus and God. That's what we're talking about, the unity of Jesus and God in that verse. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm leaving. Don't let your heart be troubled. And now he's about to tell him why. He's going to tell him about heaven. All right, let's move into verse 2. In my Father's house, I'm making a promise to you now. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Notice he's talking about a place here. He's promising them a place. He's promising them a place called his Father's house. Our Father who art in heaven. We're talking a place where God is. We're talking about a place where the glory of God is. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about God. God's house. He says there are lots of dwelling places there. We got to rethink some of the hymns we sing sometimes. In the past, I haven't heard them lately, but in the past you used to hear these songs about mansions in the sky. Mansions in the sky came from, or mansions, there are many mansions, came from the William Tyndale Bible in the 1500s. He translated from the Latin Vulgate and came up with the word mansions. And that was sort of passed down in the next translations that came along. So it was in the King James. It was there for a long time. And it made sense back there because it just meant a place to stay. But then you bring it to the 20th and 21st century, and now you're having people say, oh, my life on this earth isn't so good. I don't have a nice place on this earth, but when I get to heaven, I got a mansion. Follow me? That's not the idea of this at all. It's a dwelling place. It's a place for you to be with Jesus. Many places for us to go. It's a big place. And Jesus has been there before. He came from there. He knows his way around there. It's not that heaven is subdivided into mansions. Just that there will be enough room there to abode with him. And getting to live with God. Culturally, a father would have a house, and as his children got married or whatever, they would add on to the house. Maybe some of you are doing this right now, I don't know. But the point is, you have a house and you're adding on to it for the family to live. But that's the idea of a dwelling place in my Father's house. God has room for all of us. That is what we need to say. So we need to remember that our real home is heaven. That's our real home. That's where we're going. We're not citizens of this world. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are aliens in this world. We are not of this world. We're in this world. We're strangers in this world. We don't breathe the same air as this world. People don't really understand us until the Holy Spirit does a work in their life and they go, oh, that's what you're talking about. They don't understand our views and things like that. They don't quite understand, don't get it. Because they're in the world. They're of the world. We're not of the world. We don't think like that. God has gotten a grip on our hearts and changed our thinking that we're not of the world. In it, yes. We're definitely in it. And we have a citizenship in heaven, and it's a permanent place that he is preparing for us. And if you're a Christian, you have a reservation, okay? You have a reservation at that house. If not, I would have told you so. I'm not making this up. I go to prepare a place for you. Listen, this is what has to happen. Guys, I got to go prepare the way for you. I got to go prepare the place. I got to do some things for this to happen. And the thing he had to do in the moment, in the immediate, is he had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. He was going to have to be crucified, buried, and rise again. That's preparing the way for you. Because you can't get there on your own. I've got to go do this for you. I can't get to heaven on my own. We'll see that later in verse 6. It's kind of like this verse in 9:12, like the priest in the temple. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. I want to get into the holy place. I want to get into where God is. I want to dwell where God is. And I cannot do that on my own. I need the blood. I need the blood of a suitable and perfect sacrifice to do that for me. So that's what he's referring to. I'm going to prepare that for you. It's going to start in a few hours with the cross. So my departure is for your benefit. And then I will go to the right hand of the Father, and I will intercede for you. I am your forerunner. You know what a forerunner is, right? They go before. I am your forerunner. I'm your trailblazer. You can't do it. You can't do all that's needed to get there and prepare that. But I can do that for you. That's what Hebrews calls him, trailblazer. Go to verse 3. Are you still in John 14? Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, then he says this, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. Here he's talking about a future event. Here he's talking about something that's going to happen. If I go and prepare a place for you, notice he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. We're talking here about the coming of Christ. We got a first coming, right? We got a first coming. That's what this is. Jesus is in the midst of his first coming. He came to die. And then we have a second coming that's talked about in the scripture. All right, stay with me now. Stay with me. I want to show you something interesting. I want to tell you about how the Bible talks about the second coming, about the coming of the Lord. It's described as one of a future judgment, Revelation 19, and then also it's described as something much less than a future judgment. I'll show you that in just a moment. But there is the description of the second coming of Christ that's very apocalyptic. It's very it's a time when the cosmos will change. It's a time when the whole world will basically become a new heavens and a new earth. Go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. What I'm saying is there are some passages in the Bible that refer to the second coming of Christ or the coming of Christ as a future judgment. That is my point right at this moment. Mark 13 is one of those passages. Verse 24. But in those days, verse 24, 13, 24 of Mark, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. He's saying that after the tribulation, all of these incredible events in the atmosphere are going to take place, and then the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and great joy. Excuse me, great glory. That, I do not believe, is John 14, what John 14 is talking about at all. It doesn't sound like that. There's no mention of any kind of judgment that's going to take place. There's no mention in John 14 of any kind of change in the atmosphere. There's no mention of any of that. He's simply talking to believers and telling them that I am going to come and bring you to myself and take you with me. Let me continue on. Just hang in there with me. You will be intimately united with me. And then there's another aspect. And also Revelation 19 tells us at that particular Mark 13 event, Jesus will touch his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then Revelation 19 leads into Revelation chapter 20. He will then set up a millennial kingdom. That is how the Revelation 19, second coming of Jesus passage unfolds. And that Revelation 19 does happen after the period on earth called a tribulation, a horrible time of the day of the Lord. And it will be apocalyptic. It will be Jesus doing battle with his enemies. But then there's another return of Jesus that's talked about in the scripture. And let me explain this one to you, because this is the view that we as elders at Grace Church have held, and it's been the tradition of our church for a long time because we hold to a premillennial view. But my point on this is that there is another way the second coming of Christ is talked about. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Something has to change for us to go from earth to heaven. That's what this verse is about. For us to go from earth to heaven, something happens to us, and this is how that will happen. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body I've got right now is perishable. I need to get rid of it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, that's what the word sleep means, but we will all be changed. It's a mystery, he says there. It's a mystery that was never before revealed until the New Testament. It was never in the Old Testament. It's something that was never revealed. And we see in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this is talking about, in the twinkling of an eye, we change. That's not talked about in Revelation 19. That's not talked about in Mark chapter 13. But it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 and then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What am I showing you? I'm showing you that the scripture talks about Christ coming in two different ways. Talks about him coming in judgment. Talks about him coming and putting his feet on the Mount of Olives. Talks about him coming and destroying his enemies. Talks about him coming and setting up his kingdom. That's Revelation 19 into chapter 20. Then there's the other way where we are changed. We as believers are changed in an instant. And we put on a new body. Notice what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That means any believer who has died, his body will raise first. Then we who are alive, the saints who are alive at this coming, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Notice, this is comfort. This is comfort. Body of dead saints and saints who are alive will be snatched up. That's what the word caught up means, to meet the Lord in the air. This is describing two second coming, two coming of the Lord events. Our belief as elders, we hold to a premillennial view that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom one day. We believe that this event described in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:50 describe what is known as the rapture of the church. We believe that it sets up the second coming of Revelation 19. It puts the saints in heaven so they can return with Christ in Revelation 19. We believe that this event and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15 are different than the second coming of Revelation 19. Because Jesus does not come to earth in this. Jesus comes in the air. He does not say, "I am coming down there to where you are. I am bringing you up here to where I am." That is the rapture. That is different language, different terminology. We believe that this is an event that precedes the Great Tribulation, and we believe that it is an event that sets up the second coming when Christ comes on a horse and all of that stuff you read about in Revelation chapter 19. That is the view of the elders. We hold to that view. We've held to that view as a church for a long time. I recognize it is not the most popular view if you read the internet and all those good things, but I think it is a verifiable view, and I think it's a defendable viewpoint in the Scripture. And I believe that John 14 is talking like that. This is not the language of Revelation 19. This is comfort language. This is not judgment language. This is comfort language in John chapter 14. Go back to John chapter 14. "To receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is not said in Revelation 19 at all. You can read Matthew 13. You can read Revelation 19, 15. Here, listen to Matthew 24, 30 and 31. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." This is a different scene than John 14 and 1 Thess 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew 24, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. He'll send forth his angels, great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." So I just say that to you to talk about the coming of the Lord. "I will come and I will receive you to myself." I believe this is talking about what he is going to do with his church in the future before the day of the Lord unfolds on the earth as described in Revelation 6 through 19. So look at John 14 again. And you know the way where I am going. You know the way I'm going. He says that to them in verse 4 after he talks about his coming, after he talks about, "I will receive you to myself," after he talks about, "You may be where I am," he says, "And you know the way where I am going." Well, maybe they should have known it, but they don't seem to know it. In fact, this verse is actually, in some translations, a longer verse. It says, "You know the place I am going, and you know the way." Some translations may have it that way. "You know the place I am going, and you know the way," as opposed to how you see it in the New American Standard, "And you knew the way, and you know the way where I am going." It doesn't matter. It's both the same point, the same point. The path, you know the path. And they're still in turmoil, they're not thinking right, and one of them speaks up, and you see that in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas and forever known as Doubting Thomas, but really I just think he has an honest ignorance. I think he just wants to truly understand something here. You say we know the way, we don't know the way to where you are going. How could we know how to get there? And he's speaking for the whole group when he says this. And that leads us into the most stated verse and quoted verse in the whole Bible. We see that in verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, all you disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only way to get the reservation. I'm the only way to get to the Father. I'm the only way to get to heaven. I am the way." I've told you this periodically in our study of John. There have been seven I ams in the book of John. We saw in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. We saw in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. We saw in chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. We saw in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. We saw in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. We're going to see in John 15 that I am the true vine. And now here we see that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. And he says, I'm not just going to show you the way. I am the way. Follow with me on this verse very intently as I go through this with you. You have to understand there's a starting point and an ending point when you talk about a way. There's a place you're starting and there's a place you want to get to. And the place for starting for every person born on the planet is a place of deliberately sinning against God's law. It is a place of utter ruin. It is a place of spiritual deadness. It is a place of spiritual enslavement. It is a place of spiritual bondage. Nobody is neutral. Understand that. Everybody starts out not neutral, but they start out as dead in their trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2. That is everybody. Everybody is in that condition, and everybody cannot get to God on their own. Nobody can do it. Nobody. Man is separated from God. His sin has created a huge chasm between him and God. That is all humanity on the planet. All humanity is in that condition. Everybody makes deliberate choices to sin and disobey God's moral law. That's everybody. That is not a popular message to say everybody is a sinner and everybody is lost and everybody is separated from God and nobody can get to God on their own. Nobody. That is not a popular message. No one wants to hear in our culture today that man is not basically good. Man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. Man wants to be God. Man wants to go his own way. And the only way to heaven, now get this, the only way to heaven is governed by the justice of God's law. What do I mean by that? There must be perfect obedience to God's law. You want to get to God, then you must perfectly obey God's law. Everybody. It's a law that God has put out there, and he will measure everybody by that law. And if you don't keep it perfectly, you can't get there. You're held to that standard of perfection when it comes to God's law. And that's the reason in the courtroom of God, he can declare every one of us guilty when the standard is his law. Because we all fall short. So the path is not about your opinion. The path is not about your effort. It's about perfect obedience. That's the path. Perfect obedience. You need to have God declare you not guilty. You need to hear God say in his courtroom that you are not guilty. You need to hear God say that you are forgiven. You need to hear that God say that. Everybody does. Or you can't get to God. You can't get to heaven. You need to be declared not guilty. You need perfect righteousness. You need perfect righteousness to go to heaven. You need perfect righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy God. Because the path to heaven is governed by God's justice. And he will not allow iniquity and sin in his presence. So, is there hope? Is there hope? Jesus is saying, there's hope, there's hope. Yes, Jesus is the path to the Father's house. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the path to the Father's house. It's not human effort. It's not a path that's based on human merit. It's not a path that's based on, I'm going to turn over a new leaf on life and try to be a better person and try to be more moral. It's not that. It's not a path that says I'm going to try to improve myself. No, I cannot reconcile myself to God. I cannot justify myself to God in any way. Jesus is the path. We must be in Jesus. That's the path. What Jesus did is what I need. Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. He did not do anything unrighteous in his thinking or in his deeds. And then after he did that, lived a holy life, he went to the cross and paid the penalty for me, a sinner, because I break the law. And the wages of sin is death. And he died for me. He took my place, did two things, lived the holy life and died the death. Jesus did that, thus satisfying God's righteous justice. God can justify me based on my faith and my trust in Jesus. I say to God, I am not trusting in my ability to be a good person. I am not trusting in my ability to live the life you demand and keep your law. I'm not trusting in any of my ability. I'm trusting in what he did. I'm not trusting in my perfection because I don't have any. I'm trusting in his perfection. That's why he's the path. That's why he's the path, and what he does to the sinner who humbly comes before him and cries out to him for salvation is he takes that perfect righteousness and he takes that death that he died and he applies it to the account of that sinner. And he takes that sinner's sins and puts them on himself. That's the great exchange. And that's why you say he was our substitute. He did that in our place. I can't get to heaven if somebody doesn't do something about my sin. And Jesus did something about my sin. And that's the reason we say the gospel is for the whole world, because everybody is in this condition on the planet. I've heard people say that there are many ways to heaven. It's a mountain. It's like going up a mountain, and everybody's got a path up the mountain, but we all get to the same place. That's not true. That's not true. They do not go to the same place. Oh, you know what? They might. They might get you to the same place, but God is not going to be very welcoming to you. He will judge you for going up the wrong path, because you will stand before God. The point is, to get to heaven, to have that reservation of that place, I must, of that dwelling place, I must be trusting in Jesus alone. I heard the Pope say this week, what else is this guy going to say? But this week, he said that Jews and Muslims and Christians all worship the same God. Now, I think he's probably said that in different ways for years. But this was the clearest I've ever heard it stated. Folks, that is not true. We don't worship the same God. We don't worship the God of... The Jews cannot even worship God. They don't even have a sacrificial system to approach God on. The Muslims worship Allah, which is a demon God. We worship the true God. And so the world hates our message because it's exclusive. We say Jesus is the only way. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ, because he satisfied the wrath of a holy God in our place. It's called a narrow way, because it's exclusive. The world doesn't like that, but that's our message. And we can't water that down. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. You know, early Christians were called followers of the way. You remember reading in that? In Acts 19:23, Acts 22:4, they were people of the way. They just believed he's the way. He's the way to the Father's house. He's the way to God. It's not the Roman gods or the Greek gods. He's the way to God. He adds these things, statements to reinforce supportive points, the truth and the life. He is the fullest expression. This is in John 14, 6. He is the fullest expression of the truth, and he is the one who gives life. Listen to 1 John 5, 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have the life. You have the promise of eternal hell. If you do not have the Son, you do not want to die without Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And just two concluding application thoughts to this, I would say to you that if you're a believer, this affects how you share the gospel. Understand that. This affects how you share the gospel. This affects how you evangelize. I cannot avoid the offense of what I just told you in John 14, 6. It's offensive, yes, but you cannot avoid that. You blunt the spear when you do that. It does not penetrate. This message is the power of God into salvation. You just preach it. They may persecute you for it, but you just preach it because that's the power that God puts his power behind that message and that message alone. I cannot compromise that. I need to be willing to give the truth about what sets up the need for the gospel. You are lost. You are a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You're alienated from God. You're separated from God. That is the need that sets up the need for the gospel. That is the condition that sets up the need for the gospel. And then if you're an unbeliever, I would say this to you. God is not demanding that you clean up your life. He's not demanding that. He knows you can't do it. God is not demanding some achievement on your part before he will save you. He knows you can't do it because that's not the path to God. You doing something. That is not the message. Clean up my act so I can go to God. That is not the message. God is not awaiting for you to improve yourself. He calls on you to call on Christ by faith because you can't do it, because you need him and him alone for salvation. And I pray that if that's the condition of your heart today, I pray that you will cry out to him and trust him. Trust him for salvation. Trust him to take you to God. Trust him to reserve a place for you in heaven. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word and your truth. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.